Please turn with me in your Bible then to the Gospel according to Matthew. As we continue our verse-by-verse study through Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. And then we're also going to read Luke 9, 61 and 62. Matthew 8, 18 through 22, and Luke 9, 61, 62, reading from God's holy word. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Luke 9, 61 and 62. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the God of truth. Your word is truth. The theme is the truth, Jesus. And now may the Spirit of truth guide us into your truth so that we live your truth and make the truth known. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In 21st century America, decisionism has replaced conversion as the definition of evangelism. Let me repeat that. In 21st century America, decisionism has replaced conversion as the definition of evangelism. Decisionism uses words like, "You receive Jesus, come to Jesus, make a decision for Jesus, accept Jesus as Savior, and then you can decide later whether you'll accept Jesus as Lord and become a follower of Him." Friends, this allows Christianity to meet felt needs. You can be heaven-bound. You can experience the self-fulfilled life. You can experience the emotional highs of the Christian experience and still live the life that you want to live. What is our biblical response to this? It's all unbiblical. The pews are filled with people who have never been converted or saved in the first place. Decisionism spawns a shallow, unbiblical, man-centered evangelism straight from the pit of hell that results in carnal, worldly, merely professing Christians. There needs to be evangelism to the world, but evangelism needs to begin in the church assembly. It needs to begin at Grace Baptist also. The unbiblical of little value language of accepting Jesus, making a decision for Jesus, and all of that needs to be replaced with a biblical language. Surrender unreservedly to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Turn from sin, accept the forgiveness of Jesus purchased by His shed blood on the cross, and live a life of obedience to Him as both Lord and Savior. Both the Reformers and the Puritans said true conversion is repentance from sin. It's not a decision for Jesus. Thomas Watson says repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. It's no wonder that William Wilberforce said it's the great change. True conversion of Jesus is receiving Him as both Lord and Savior. You cannot have Jesus as Savior unless He's also Lord. Colossians 2:6, "As you have received the Lord Jesus, so walk in Him." Acts 2:36, the Pentecostal sermon of Peter, he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly this same Jesus whom you've crucified is both Lord and Christ." Acts 10:36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Jesus said to his apostles, "You call me teacher and Lord. You say well, for so I am." John 13:13. Romans 10:9, "If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." To have a saving faith in Jesus is to be then his follower, his disciple, his mathetes in the Greek, which means learner. That means three things. Number one, you submit to God's sovereign authority. You put yourself under his word. Number two, you know what the Bible says, your manual for rule and practice in life. And number three, you do it. You obey it. Psalm 46:8, John Calvin has said, is the way of salvation. "My ears you have opened. Then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. It is my way of life." John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And 1 John 5:3, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." What's our context here in Matthew 8? Jesus' ministry is summarized in chapter 4, verse 23. It's a ministry of preaching and teaching and healing, miracles. The preaching and teaching ministry was in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. And now in chapters 8 and 9, we get into the healing and the miracles of Jesus. The miracles gave testimony to who Jesus is. John 5:36, Jesus said, "The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Some say there's 9 miracles here in these 2 chapters. Actually, there's 10. 10 being the number of testimony. It's quite significant. You have 10 recorded miracles in 2 chapters, because in all of the gospel accounts, there's only 34 actual miracles of Jesus recorded. Chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, our text today is called the First Discipleship Interlude. The First Discipleship Interlude. And an interlude is an interval or an intermission that occurs then between these healing or miracle events. The second discipleship interlude is in chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. And the third one is in chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Those three discipleship interludes then are a preview to chapter 10. And chapter 10 is the chapter on discipleship. In fact, in chapter 10, verses 24 to 42, John MacArthur says, that is the greatest passage on discipleship in all of Scripture. Matthew 10, 24 to 42. And these interludes then lead up to that. Professing Christian, I have a question for you today. Have you ever really considered what it means to be called a Christian? To be someone then who is of the tribe of Christ? Have you ever really considered what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, a learner of Jesus? Were you alarmed when we preached on Jesus' words of warning in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, a passage on unconscious hypocrisy, false assurance, people that think they're saved, but in reality they are not saved? That you can profess faith in Christ. You can say, "Lord, Lord." You can practice faith in Christ. "Lord, we did many wonderful works in your name," and yet not possess true saving faith in Christ. Christ says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Remember, the gate and the way is wide that leads to destruction, and many find it. And narrow and difficult is the gate and the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. In Jesus' early Galilean ministry here, his fame had spread. He was popular. The opposition to Jesus would come later. And there many would-be disciples wanted to follow Jesus. But in John 2, 23 to 25, when Jesus was at the Passover during the feast, many believed in him when they saw the signs which Jesus did. But Scripture says Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew their hearts. So Jesus interjects this little interlude here about three would-be disciples, Matthew 8, 18 and 22, and then also it's recorded in Luke 9, 57 to 62. He lists some barriers to discipleship. Barriers to discipleship. G. Campbell Morgan says this: there is nothing more remarkable in the ministry of Jesus Christ than the fact that he forever repelled men by the severity of his terms of discipleship. Jesus actually repelled people that came to him and wanted to be disciples. He repelled them, turned them away because of the severity of his terms of discipleship. We need to take heed of those barriers to discipleship and examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. We need to pray for Holy Spirit conviction and repentance if needed. May God work true saving faith in some that are here today. What are barriers to true discipleship? Follow along in the outline that's provided in the bulletin as we look at three points today. The first being too hasty. The first barrier to true discipleship is being too hasty. Verses 18 through 20. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but he, the Son of Man, has nowhere to lay his head." In verse 18, Jesus was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, which was his earthly ministry headquarters. His fame and popularity were now such, you remember when Jesus healed the leper in Mark 1:45, he told the leper, "Just go to the priest, don't tell anybody else." What did he do? He went out and spread it all over, so the fame of Jesus spread. Then people pressed him from all over, and Jesus had to leave city. He had to go to deserted places to try to have somewhat some privacy now and then. In Mark 3, 7 through 12, they came to him from Tyre and Sidon and across the Jordan, even from other countries. They came to see Jesus and to press upon him, even touch him, then they'd be healed. You can imagine the press of people then around trying just to touch Jesus to be healed. And it says there that Jesus feared that he would be crushed. So he asked for a boat for him, so his disciples put him out from shore so that he could stand in the boat and teach and preach to those who were on the shore so he wouldn't be crushed. In Mark 6:31, it says there they went to a deserted place to try to get some rest because many were coming and going and they did not even have time to eat. And they still found Jesus there, and then Jesus went to feed the 5,000. So Jesus commanded here they go in a boat to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Mark 4:36 says a lot of little boats also went with him. But there were three men, we notice that Luke records the third man, that didn't want to leave. And they approached Jesus just before he departed. Verse 19, first one, speaks up. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." A scribe was a Pharisee. There were 6,000 Pharisees in Israel. They were experts in the law and its interpretation. One of them in Matthew 22:35 approached Jesus and asked him, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" The scribes were always debating issues of the law. He addressed Jesus here as didaskalos, which is teacher. No doubt this scribe thought Jesus was the greatest teacher and miracle worker that he'd ever seen, and he wanted to be associated with him. But, he did not have any concept of Jesus as Lord. Remember John 13:13, Jesus said to his disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord. You say well, for so I am." This scribe was thrilled with the benefits of God's grace through Jesus and the excitement Jesus generated. In John 6, 2, it says, a great multitude followed Jesus because they saw the signs which he did. Jesus was the greatest celebrity in all of Israel. Have you seen what Jesus has done today? Did you see what he did over here? They were just thronging to him. He was the topic of conversation. You see, we have much the same going on in America today with our attachment to celebrities. Somebody can lead a wicked life, come to saving faith in Jesus, and all of a sudden, he's on the stage, he's on the platform, he's preaching and teaching others about Christianity, and he attracts people like bees to honey. We all, in our sin nature, want to be part of something that's deemed successful, whether it's a sports team we're supporting, or whether it's in politics, whether it's in religion. All this began in Christianity with Billy Graham and his Haringey Crusade in London, England, in 1954. Billy Graham went and put celebrities on the platform, on the stage, from all different denominations to tell their stories, and it fostered large attendance. But really, it had ended up fostering was cooperation with compromise, ecumenism, indifference to doctrine, decisionism, and a de-emphasis on discipleship. Did you know the statistics have been done on the Billy Graham Crusades and of all the people over the years that came down the aisle to want Jesus as Savior, that less than 1 in 10 stuck? Verse 20, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus knew this man exhaustively. He knew his heart, his thoughts, everything about him. He didn't question his sincerity here. We know the Jews, they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge in Romans 10, 2. But Jesus' talk is cheap. It doesn't equate with true discipleship. Through this saying, Jesus directed the man to the demands of his discipleship, the cost that he had never even considered. Jesus said, to follow me, you have to leave earthly security behind. No home. Might not even know where your next meal is coming from. It involves self-denial. That's a barrier for this man. In Luke 9:23, it lists three elements of discipleship. And the first one is self-denial. Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. A.T. Pearson said this, self-denial is not so much an impoverishment as a postponement. We make a sacrifice of a present good for the sake of a future and a greater good. In summary here, Jesus said to this man, don't be too hasty or rash in following me. Consider the cost of true discipleship, the level of commitment that is required. To do whatever it takes and be uncomfortable as it takes to get wherever you want to go. You'll also notice here in verse 20, Jesus uses the title for himself, Son of Man. That's the first time that that's recorded in the gospel accounts. 84 times total, 81 from the mouth of Jesus himself. It's a divine title taken from Daniel 7:13. It also means that Jesus is the ideal man with a capital M. How you and I then should live a human life. Jesus lived the ideal human life. And it also is response then to chapter 8, verse 4, and all the misunderstandings that the Jews had related to his messiahship. What are barriers to true discipleship? The first point is being too hasty. The second point is being too hesitant. Verses 21 and 22. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. This man is called a disciple. Just as talk is cheap, so is a label. A label like disciple or Christian does not necessarily equate with reality. In John 6, the bread of life discourse, Jesus got done telling them, unless you eat of me and drink of me, you cannot be my disciple. He was detailing the cost of his discipleship. In verse 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They apostatized. They left the faith forever, turned their back on Jesus. A decision for Jesus, friends, is not nearly so crucial as a life for Jesus. Only reality counts with God. In Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he as to his conduct. What you believe in your heart determines your actual conduct. Verse 21, what's the meaning of this? And Jesus here is saying, Lord, but this man said, let me first go and bury my father. What does this man mean when he says that? Dr. George Adam Smith was traveling in Syria. He was desiring to get into a part of the country where no ordinary guide ever takes the traveler. So he went to a young Arab sheik whose father was still living. And he told him he wished to go out to this out-of-the-way part and wanted him to accompany him as his guide. The Arab sheik said it was impossible for him to do so. Dr. Smith pressed him. And at last then, with salam, the sheik said this, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Which did not mean that his father was dead, for his father was sitting by the sheik as he spoke. What it meant is this, it's the Eastern method of saying, I have family ties and affections that I cannot break away from. I have family ties and affections that I cannot break away from. Jesus knew this man's heart, that he did have other ties and affections priorities before Jesus. He lacked an understanding of the urgency of Jesus' mission, the cross in Jerusalem. In Luke 9:51, it says there, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had to go to Jerusalem to shed his blood to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed and be raised again the third day, Matthew 16:21. This man was too hesitant. He was a procrastinator. And procrastination, friends, is dangerous. It may simply provide a cover for a lack of conviction or commitment. True belief. Procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will tomorrow. Obedience to Jesus must be implicit. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Verse 22. And Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Jesus' response seems at first insensitive to us. Harsh. It's hyperbole. Exaggeration for emphasis, but Jesus' mission as to redemptive history was so urgent here it superseded everything else, including normal burial customs and whether you received your inheritance or not. R.C. Sproul says this. Now, Jesus was not setting down a standard for all times, that we are always supposed to neglect our dead and wounded. No. He said, right now, the kingdom of God is at stake, and there's only one place you as a true disciple can be, and that is at the front line of the kingdom. What did Jesus say to him? Follow me. You read in the gospel accounts 13 times, Jesus says, follow me. To Peter and Andrew in Matthew 4:19, he says, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. In Luke 5:27, it says to Levi at his custom table, follow me. It's the most basic explanation of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In James Montgomery Boyce's little book, a great little book, Christ's Call to Discipleship, he lists five elements of discipleship. Obedience, repentance, submission, commitment, and perseverance. Commitment. A.W. Pink says to follow Christ means to commit ourselves to him unreservedly as our only Lord and Savior in both doctrine and conduct. Perseverance, the Christian life, friends, is a marathon. It's not a sprint or a mere decision. Matthew 10:22, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Professing Christian, are you a true follower of Jesus, a true disciple, or are you a mere would-be follower, disciple? Jesus knows who you really are. He who hesitates now is lost eternally. Those who yield to the evil habit of putting other pressing needs before the supremacy of Jesus are in reality only fanciful disciples. That's why Jesus said here in verse 22, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. The right priority is to put Jesus and his kingdom first. In Luke 9:60, Luke adds there, go preach the kingdom of God. Go preach the eternal life that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ to the spiritually dead. That's better than to wait for your father to die, bury him. Always put Christ first. Matthew 10:37 says, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy to be called my disciple. What are the barriers to true discipleship? The first one is being too hasty. The second is being too hesitant. And the third one is found then in Luke 9:61 and 62, being too homebound. Luke 9:61 and 62, being too homebound. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Here we have the value then, as we've stated before, of multiple gospel accounts and witnesses and that, so we get more details of what actually took place. In verse 61, this request sounds reasonable to us, doesn't it? Let me, Lord, first let me go home, say goodbye to my family, and then I'll follow you. He was even willing to leave his inheritance behind. And Jesus answered, no. Why? Because there again, Jesus knew this man's heart, and his family ties were so strong that once he got back home, he would never leave. In Luke 14:25-33, Jesus says, three times you cannot be my disciple. Three times, raised to the superlative of emphasis, you cannot be my disciple. He says, unless you hate father or mother and hate your own life, and your son and your daughter, you cannot be my disciple. Secondly, he says, if you do not take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And lastly, he says, if you do not forsake all, you cannot be my disciple. So friends, as to our devotion, as to our ambitions, and as to our possessions, they are all under the supremacy of Christ. They're all to be under the supremacy of Christ. Christ comes first. In fact, in the Bible, when you're talking the order of love, you love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And then, you see, secondly, you love the church family. They are your family, brothers and sisters in Christ forever and ever. And thirdly comes your blood family. So I ask the question today, do you love Christ more than your blood family or not? The saying of Jesus here in verse 62 came from a popular proverb that dated from a poet named Hesiod back in the 8th century B.C. He said in verse 62, he says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Plowing back then was very primitive. Basically what it was, you take two beams and you hook them together, and at the one end there'd be a yoke and some oxen. At the other end was a cross beam. There'd be a handle for the farmer to put his hand on. And then at the end of that crossbeam, handle at one end, there was one iron plowshare. And Jesus is absolutely right. You'll notice here, putting his hand. He says singular. It's one hand. You put one hand on that. The other hand, it was a goad. It's a sharpened stick, 6-8 feet long. And then you'd prod the oxen with them to keep them going. And it took all of your strength, all of this farmer's strength on that handle to keep that iron plowshare in the ground. Otherwise, it would skip all over the place in a very crooked furrow. Jesus knew exactly the total commitment it took then to follow him, and that was the picture he drew here. It's like Lou Holtz said, the former football coach, God put eyes in the front of our head so we can see where we're going rather than looking back. The saying pictures complete, total dedication to the task at hand. It's impossible, friends, to follow Christ with a divided heart, as this man's was. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, Matthew 22:37. And he who would be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of Christ, James 4:4. Basically, for those in Christ, as we've said, love for God and Christ has to come first before everything else. So the question is, professing Christian, are you too homebound? Do you love your blood family more than Christ? Matthew 10:34, Jesus said he did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. A man's enemies will be those of his old household. He who loves father more than mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. So we ask the question, what happened to these three men? These three men, friends, are just like the rich young ruler. In Mark 10:17-22, they abandoned Christ to hold onto earthly things. They chose the earthly, the temporal, over the eternal, and thus they ended up with eternal destruction in hell over eternal life in heaven. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the irreducible minimum of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is John 6:68-69. And remember, in the Bread of Life discourse, that's preceded by Jesus telling them the cost of following him. Unless you eat of me and drink of me, you have no part of me. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus then turned to the 12. He says, will you also go away? And then in verse 68-69, Peter said, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Professing Christian, is that your testimony today? If so, you're a disciple of Jesus. If not, you identify with these three men as mere would-be disciples. The issue is not fitness for service in the kingdom, but saving faith for entrance into the kingdom. What are barriers to true discipleship? Three, being too hasty, being too hesitant, and being too homebound. Discipleship, growth in Christ-likeness, and perseverance are inseparable. Decisionism lacks all three. The Christian life, friends, is like pedaling a bicycle. You have to keep pedaling or you fall off. And decisionism stops pedaling. Discipleship is not an add-on to Christianity, as if you become a believer in Jesus and then you decide later whether you're really going to be a committed disciple of Jesus or not. If that's your belief today, you are not saved and you've never been truly converted. If there's only consent and convenience and no cost and commitment, then there never was conversion. Decision for Jesus is not discipleship in Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ demands discipleship and its costly grace. It's as Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. Just think. Jesus denied the too hasty, the too hesitant, and the too homebound. They're just would-be followers. Would-be followers. Jesus repelled them by the severity of his demands. Jesus knows that a decision for Jesus is nothing compared to a life for Jesus. It's only reality that counts with him. And when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. So you and I ask ourselves, does that mean then we all must be martyrs to be a disciple of Jesus? The answer is no. Richard Wurmbrand, who was the founder of Voice of the Martyrs, 14 years he spent in a communist Romanian prison, 12 of those years in solitary confinement, said this, not all of us are called to die a martyr's death, but all of us are called to have the same spirit of self-sacrifice and love to the very end as these martyrs had. Question. Professing believer in Christ, have you counted the cost of discipleship? Or do you need to repent and have a Holy Spirit heart change to be truly saved? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words, but they are words of Jesus from his holy word, words of God. May your spirit, Heavenly Father, convict our hearts on the severity of these terms. And Heavenly Father, may we count the cost, and may we all also realize it was costly grace all along to be called to be a disciple of Jesus. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we examine ourselves, whether we in the faith, your spirit would convict of sin, that we would repent, and those who are mere professors would become true possessors, Heavenly Father, with a heart change, truly be sold out, committed to Jesus, and be true disciples, learners of his. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.